again.
Let us recall, beloved, just three of the scenes, one from each of the first three chapters of 1 Kings. We have Solomon's happy coronation in chapter 1. We have David's dying charge to Solomon in chapter 2. Solomon's revelatory dream in chapter 3. More thematically, we could say that chapter 1 deals with Solomon's succession as king, not Adonijah. Chapter 2 with Solomon's establishment as king through the execution of three rebels and the deposition of one of the two high priests, Abiathar. In chapter 3, Solomon's wisdom to judge as king. We have his prayer to receive this gift last week in the first half of this chapter, and now the demonstration that he had received this gift this morning. Let's look this morning at two prostitutes and their baby boys. First, the difficult case. Second, the king's judgment regarding this difficult case. And third, the messianic application of the king's judgment in this difficult case. Two prostitutes and their baby boys, difficult case, king's judgment, and messianic application. Now, it's important that we understand the occasion of these events in 1 Kings 3, verse 16. It is not the two prostitutes simply approached Solomon to settle their disagreement, that they knocked on the door of the palace, as it were, and said, "Look, can you help us here?" Instead, what we have here, and indeed in this passage, is a formal court case. It has passed through the lower courts, unresolved, no one could settle it, and now it comes to the king, who is the highest earthly judge in Jerusalem. Verse 16 reads, "Then came there two women that were harlots," after going through the legal processes in Israel, "they came unto the king and stood before him," as it were, in the Supreme Court in the Old Testament church. And this brings us to the testimony of the first of these ladies. Let's read 17 through 21. "The one woman said, 'O my Lord, I and this woman dwell in one house, and I was delivered of a child with her in the house. And it came to pass the third day after that I was delivered, that this woman was delivered also, and we were together. There was no stranger with us in the house, save we two in the house. And this woman's child died in the night, because she overlaid it. And she arose at midnight and took my son from beside me, while thine handmaid slept, and laid it in her bosom, and laid her dead child in my bosom. And when I arose in the morning to give my child suck, behold, it was dead. But when I had considered it in the morning, behold, it was not my son which I did bear.'" Now, we could summarize the first part of her witness in terms of numbers. Two women, prostitutes or harlots, living in one house. To these two women were born two baby boys, one to each of them. And with the second baby boy being born 3 days after the first. And there are zero other people in the house, just the two prostitutes and their two baby boys. Which brings us to the night in question. What does the first lady say? "Well, we went to bed as usual. But she rolled over on her baby and smothered him. Then she switched her dead baby for my living baby boy. The next morning, I awoke as usual to feed my child, but he was dead. And when I considered it further, I realized that he isn't my baby at all. And then I looked at the baby in her arms and said, "That's my boy." She must have switched them. Switched the babies in the middle of the night. And the other woman flatly denies it. And then it goes ding-dong, back and forth, claim and counterclaim, and it may even have degenerated, before the king, mind you, into a shouting match. Verse 22. The other woman said, "Nay, but the living is my son, and the dead is thy son." And this said, "No, but the dead is thy son, and the living is my son." Thus they spake before the king, and he's looking on, watching this. What then is King Solomon's first response? He gives a succinct summary of the two testimonies. Verse 23. Then said the king, "The one saith, this is my son that liveth, and thy son is the dead. And the other saith, nay, but thy son is the dead, and my son is the living." And neither of the two ladies dissents at this summary. That is, both of them, in effect, agree that that's an accurate portrayal of the situation. Then comes the quandary. How is one to work out which one is telling the truth? Everyone here, I take it, can grasp the difficulty. It's a case of one person's word against another. All that is presented to the court and to Solomon is claim and counterclaim. And this sort of thing is faced all the time by parents. Well, he said, but she said, and then he did this to me. No, no, that's not the case. You started it. Parents face this sort of thing all the time. Teachers get this sort of thing. And then you're trying to work out, well, where does truth lie? Because the two stories are contradictory. Employers, and now we leave children, this happens with adults as well, employers face this. We nearly make an employer put a CCTV up in the office to see what's really going on, but nobody wants that. And I'm not recommending that either. And elders sometimes have this in the church. Well, you say that, and I mean, how are we to tell the difference? The stakes are obviously, in this scene, very high for the two women, and indeed for the one remaining baby. Does the right woman get the baby boy, or from the perspective of the child, does the little boy get his real mother? The narrative's focus, though, is not even so much on the women or the one remaining child. There actually means to an end here, a larger, grander end, important as it is, though, for the three in the courtroom that day, the two women and the baby. In terms of Solomon and his kingdom, in truth, the stakes are actually higher. Looking at this in the context of 1 Kings 3, the question is, has Solomon's prayer been answered by God or not? Is Jehovah faithful to his promise? And we looked at that last Sunday. Can Solomon, on his part, resolve the issue? If he can't, he is going to lose a measure of prestige and face before Israel. And if he does, he's going to receive a degree of honor from his people. Remember that Solomon is the first king in Israel's history to this point to succeed his father on the throne. Will the kingdom therefore be further established by a wise exercise of justice by the new king? Remember now, he's about 20. Relatively young king. Succeeding his great father. Or will it be weakened? Or to put it slightly differently, is Solomon's kingdom a kingdom of justice? Or is it sort of, well, not really, or not always, or certainly not in this regard? This raises the question then, how can this case be settled? Settled justly. If such a case arose in our day, and I imagine something similar to this has happened, though I haven't searched the internet to find out concrete instances, but if such a thing arose in our day or in our province, it would actually be solved relatively simply. You do a DNA test. You test the two women and the living baby boy, and you could even test the dead child. But of course, that wasn't available to Solomon 3,000 years ago. What then of a closer inspection of the boys, the living one and the dead one? Well, they're both male, and they're both the same age, just 3 days between them. And there was nobody, apart from the two women, who actually knew the babies well enough to tell the difference. Well, you could have taken the babies and sort of looked at one and then looked at the mother and tried to work out which one the babies most like, but the babies are very young, and that wouldn't be any guarantee. And sometimes at that age, you couldn't really tell. And even a little bit bigger, whose the parents are. Some person might appeal to Proverbs 18, verse 17, though it wouldn't have been written down at this stage, presumably. Proverbs 18, verse 17 says, "He that is first in his own cause seemeth just, but his neighbor cometh and searcheth him." This does not mean, though, that the first person to say, "Look, I've been defrauded," or "here's my case," this doesn't mean to say that the first person is always wrong. I suppose somebody could interpret the text that way, but that isn't the meaning of the text. If that was the case, then all you'd have to do is, okay, two children come to you. Okay, which one was the first to complain about the other one? Okay, you're wrong. But that doesn't make any sense. The passage is actually saying, when you hear one person come to you with their case, and that's the only thing you've heard, unless the person is really basely stupid or has no imagination or something, you think to yourself, well, there's a lot to be said for that. But his neighbor comes and then looks into it a bit more and hears the other side, because you always need to hear both sides of the story, or you generally do anyway. So Proverbs 18, verse 17 doesn't mean, well, which of the two women gave the report, therefore she's wrong, and so the first woman gets the remaining baby boy. And so the problem remains. There are no witnesses apart from the two women themselves, and their testimonies conflict. Remember, verse 18 made the point, there was nobody with us in the house, just the two of us. And so Deuteronomy 19, verse 15 doesn't apply. At the mouth of two or three witnesses shall every word be established. No witnesses and no evidence can be analyzed. You just have two women, and they're saying the exact opposite of each other. And so we return to the initial question. How did Solomon work out to whom the baby belonged? And the answer lies in an understanding of mothers, especially mothers with small children, particularly now we're dealing with an understanding of maternal love or instinct. The real mother is the one who's going to care most for the baby. Someone could say, though, in response to this, that we do not see this affection in every mother. And that's true. And it's probably more true in the 21st century than it's ever been in the history of totally corrupt and fallen humanity. And I just need to say one word, and everybody will see how it's true. Abortion. But I could even use this, as a sort of a backhanded support for my contention, because everybody actually knows that a mother killing her unborn child is wrong. That's why you need constant propaganda. You need to drum it into the citizenry, and especially now the women. All you have in your womb is a lump of cells. Just keep believing. Keep telling yourself it's just a lump of cells. That's all it is, just a lump of cells. It's not a human being. And then remind yourself, secondly, that we're a democracy and we believe in all things choice. And you're not one who killed your baby in your womb. The one to whom you conceived was inside you. No. You're a good Democrat. You're a real Democrat because you're pro-choice. You're practicing democratic values. What a woman you are. And thirdly, it's your body. It's your body. And of course the Christian thinks, Lord's Day 1, I, body and soul, am not my own, but belong unto my faithful Savior Jesus Christ. But you tell people, it's your body. Of course, the baby is inside your body, but the baby's body is the baby's body, not your body. So yes, there isn't this affection in every mother, and abortion proves that. But even then, there has to be a constant stream of propaganda. It takes a long time to dull someone's conscience, and society has to go a long way into sin before this is justified and passes. And then, of course, there are other occasions where the abortion fails and a live baby is born, and then the baby in some instances is killed outside the womb. So someone could say, well, that goes against the contention that mothers, there's a deep maternal love for the child. And sadly, that's true. In the ancient world, it was exposure. That's what you would do if you had a child that you didn't want the child to live. You would just set it outside of a night and let the child die. And of course, set in somebody else's doorstep, not your own. And of course, one also hears on the news of some mothers who murder their own children. So we're not talking about anything scientific or through hospitals or abortuaries, but a mother actually murdering their children, say a child's 3 or 7 or something, or maybe they murder all their children in one go, or drive their car off a cliff with the children in it. So there's an objection. How can Solomon appeal to maternal love if that maternal love isn't always there? And then secondly, to build upon that, remember now that the woman in question, even the true mother out of these two, is a prostitute, and it is at least plausible that for various reasons, it's a plausible contention that the maternal love or instinct in prostitutes is not as strong as other women. So it's at least a plausible scenario. I think it's highly likely, but I think everyone would grant, even a lawyer, I'm putting it very guardedly, that that's a plausible proposition. And then thirdly, one could say, well, how can Solomon appeal to maternal love when even Scripture says, and I quote 2 Timothy 3 verse 3, that there are some without natural affection? And that's true. There are some people, even among totally depraved people, who who are worse than others, that they don't even have any sort of natural affection, which would include a mother's care for her little child. And then there's even Isaiah 49, verse 15. Isaiah 49, verse 15. God asks, can a woman forget her sucking child, that she should not have compassion on the son of her womb? And that's actually a rhetorical question. Can a woman forget her sucking child? Is it really the case that she's not going to have compassion on the son of her own womb? But then it adds, yea, they may forget. There are some who actually do. But even then, the Lord says, I will never forget you. So it's not there in every woman, a maternal affection, even for a newborn baby. Perhaps especially in prostitutes. And even Scripture says it. How do we respond to that? Well, the true mother in 1 Kings 3 did not lack natural affection, and Solomon knew it. And he knew it because one of these two women, the true mother, had pursued the matter through the lower courts. If she had no maternal affection, she could have just said, yeah, you can have it. It'll free me up to my business as a prostitute, for one thing. And the true mother is now at the Supreme Court, as it were, standing before Solomon and arguing her case because she wants her baby. So she clearly does have natural affection. And Solomon knew that. So what does he do? He calls, as you would do, that is, if you had the wisdom of Solomon, he calls for a lethal weapon. That's what we need. A lethal weapon. Bring me a sword. And his command was promptly obeyed. And one wonders if the sword was brought on a big cushion. Somehow that's the way I picture it. Maybe I have that image in my mind. I don't know. Or maybe they handed it to Solomon from the hilt. Or maybe Solomon didn't mean give it to me, because then the command comes, it's as if someone else is going to actually use the sword. Because the follow-up command is, quote, divide the living child in two and give half to the one and half to the other. 50-50. Split the child right in the middle. Can't say fairer than that. You can have a half each. Imagine what a scene that would have been. And for the benefit of the children here, and in case anyone is particularly squeamish, I want to add, and verse 27 makes this point as well, that Solomon never intended having the little boy carved into two. He was never going to murder the baby, especially not now in the court of God's kingdom. But he has to look as if he's serious about it, otherwise it won't have the desired effect in the thinking of the two women. Because bring forth the sword, chop the child in two, was designed to evoke a response from the true mother. And it did. Verse 26. Then spake the woman whose living child was unto the king, for her bowels yearned upon her son. And she said, O my Lord, give her the living child, and in no wise slay it. Her bowels yearned for her son. That's the key part of the verse. That bit explains the whole passage. And this is what Solomon understood would be the case with the true mother, and herein lies his wisdom. This is what he based his whole approach upon. And she so loved the child that rather than see the child murdered in front of her, she would even give the child to save the child's life to the other woman. And she wasn't even thinking of herself, she was thinking of her son. Better for her son at least to live and to live as brought up by her than to be dead. There's something else, though, that's often overlooked. The other woman and her response. What were the sins of the other woman, the woman whose baby boy this was not? First of all, stealing, the eighth commandment. She had, in effect, kidnapped another's baby, even the son of the woman with whom she shared a house, as well as a profession. Stealing. She was a thief. And lying. She lied to the other woman that morning, who knew fine well whose baby it was. And she was really brazen. And she lied through the various courts, repeatedly, to this court and that court. No, Your Honor. No, 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 that's my baby. And then the real mother standing there. No, she's mine. And the real mother glaring at her and saying, but you know he's not yours. No, 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 Your Honor, he's mine. And presumably there was an oath taken. So she wasn't only a liar, the ninth commandment, but she was a perjurer, the third commandment. And this, of course, reveals a lot about this other woman's character. She was bitter regarding her loss. My baby's dead, hers isn't. She was envious. She still has a baby, I don't. Therefore, she stole and lied about it and perjured herself. That was why she was a switcher, switching the dead baby, her own, for the living one. To go back to the passage, the other woman says at the end of verse 26, in a supposedly generous gesture, let it be neither mine nor thine, but divide it. And that isn't generosity, that's just callousness. She can look with equanimity upon the murder of her neighbor's baby's son. Right in front of her. The sword is already there. Clinical, bloody death of an infant in the court. Yeah, go on right ahead. And these are the words of a woman who is spiteful. She knows fine well what this would do to the other woman whose baby it was. And she is jealous. She likes the idea of the other woman losing her son. And jealousy, as Solomon would later say in his famous song, chapter 8, verse 6, jealousy is cruel as the grave. Jealousy is murderous. And so thereby she reveals that she is the one who switched the babies and is not the mother of the child. And so in her response, we have a confirmation that Solomon has gotten it right. The woman who has compassion is the true mother of the baby boy, and the callous woman is very obviously not his mother. And it was after hearing the responses of both women that Solomon passed his judgment. Give her the living child, and in no wise slay it. I was never going to kill it. And of course, the other woman probably felt sort of tricked and a wee bit mad at this point. She'd given the game away. She is the mother thereof, Solomon said, pointing to the compassionate woman. And Solomon was right, and he was wise, and he was just. Which brings us to the conclusion, and indeed the climax of the passage, which tells us the point, the way we're to read it and understand it, and what we're supposed to get out of it. And let me say here several things that are not the point of the text, just to clear some loose ends that may be in the minds of some of you. We're not to go away from this passage thinking to ourselves or chewing upon this thought, well, how come there were harlots in Israel? even in godly King Solomon's time? It's worth being aware of that question, but it's not the point to get bogged down in. Or this one, what was then done to the woman who stole her neighbor's son and who lied, presumably under oath? The passage doesn't say, and if it did say, it would take us away from the point. Or even this, were one of the, or both of the prostitutes converted after coming into Solomon's court and learning of his wisdom and seeing the fear of God? That's not really the point either. This is the conclusion and the climax and the point of the passage, verse 28. And all Israel heard of the judgment which the king had judged, and they feared the king, for they saw that the wisdom of God was in him to do judgment. Evidently, word of Solomon's judgment in this hard case spread like wildfire in Israel. Imagine coming home from work after spending the day in Solomon's court, and your wife says to you, well, how'd things go today? Well, when do you hear this? We had two prostitutes at court, and then Solomon, I mean, what are they going to talk about? And then this is the most interesting thing that's happened, and this will just spread throughout the country in no time. And the conclusion of everyone who hears the story, which very quickly will be everyone in Israel, is the king must be very wise. And the next step is, the king is very wise because God has given him this special degree of wisdom. And then the people fear the king. There's no messing with Solomon. You can't come in and tell lies before him. The king's throne is established in truth and justice. Wow, God has given us a great ruler. We mustn't trifle before him. Beloved, this passage speaks to us of the wisdom of our Lord Jesus Christ, which is far greater than Solomon. And we're not talking about here's a wise man and this wise man, he's five or six times wiser than the other one. We're talking about wisdom on a different scale altogether. Infinite wisdom. You could speak about three levels of wisdom in judging. Here's the first level, something we're familiar with. Counterclaims from two or more parties. You sift the witnesses and you sift the evidence. And if you can sift the witnesses and the evidence and come to the right conclusion, there's a degree of wisdom in there. Even earthly wisdom, or perhaps even spiritual wisdom. That's what the police are paid to do. To deal with cases and ask hard questions and weigh things up. Second, there's a higher level of wisdom, which is what Solomon displays here in 1 Kings chapter 3. He shows an understanding of how human beings operate in their heart. And he goes right to it, and he proposes a test which exposes at once the harlot that was telling lies and the harlot whose baby it really was. Because he penetrated deeper, he knew what way the right woman would react and the way the wrong woman would react, and he put a test to them. And then thirdly, we come to the real wisdom. The wisdom of Jesus Christ in judging, which is so far above what the police do, or a wise parent trying to work out who's in the right and the wrong, or even what Solomon does here in 1 Kings chapter 3. Because Jesus Christ, when he judges, he knows the hearts of everybody. There isn't even need for a court case. There's no need to weigh the evidence. He knows the hearts of everybody. And he isn't just dealing with one case, like Solomon. This was his finest hour, as it were, in judging this story. But he does this with billions of people. Everybody who has ever or will ever live. Jesus Christ knows the hearts of every human being because he therefore knows exactly what happened in his perfect omniscience. Ah, and one could go further. He is the eternal Son of God, who with the Father and the Spirit eternally decreed what would happen and all the difficult cases and the quarrels between human beings. And he foreknows everything, including every squabble in the realm of man, through his decree. Now, that's wisdom. And Solomon and the wisest men of all the world heaped into a pile can't hold a candle to that. That's in an entirely different order. And this is what Isaiah chapter 11 is getting at. A great messianic prophecy. Isaiah 11 verse 1 predicts, remember this is written some 700 years BC, there shall come forth a rod out of the stem of Jesse, David's father, Solomon's grandfather, and a branch shall grow out of his roots. Referring to the Lord Jesus Christ. And then the next verse goes on to talk about his anointing. The Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him. And the Spirit of the Lord is the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and of the fear of the Lord. And this then equips Jesus with wisdom and understanding and counsel and knowledge to judge. Verse 3 continues. This shall make him of quick understanding in the fear of the Lord, and he shall not judge after the sight of his eyes, neither reprove after the hearing of his ears. So in the judgment of Jesus Christ, it's not a matter of his seeing evidence and weighing it up, or hearing witnesses and comparing and contrasting and putting it all together and trying to work out who's lying and who's telling the truth. He doesn't judge after seeing certain things or even hearing certain things, like us, even like Solomon in the passage. Verse 4 says, but with righteousness shall he judge the poor and reprove with equity for the meek of the earth. He shall smite the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips shall he slay the wicked. He knows everything, including all hearts and all secrets. And he judges everything according to his knowledge and the perfect, divine, righteous standard. So what then are Christ's wise judgments, and when does he display them? Jesus, now and through the gospel, Christ the judge, renders righteous judgments. He says to each and every believer, you are not condemned. You are justified. You are righteous in my sight. And even though you are wicked and sinful and have done terrible things and are a horrible person according to your old flesh, I am just in declaring you sinlessly righteous legally, because all of your sins were imputed to me and I bore them on my own body on the tree and suffered the wrath of God due to you for all your transgressions. So I can justly declare that you are just, even though of yourself you're ungodly. My righteousness is yours. Jesus is the Lord, our righteousness. And in making this judgment, Christ is not only righteous but wise, because he found a way to save sinners who are wicked without violating his own righteous standards. A merciful and just salvation for us. We may also add to this that now and through the gospel, Jesus Christ, the judge, not only speaks the word of justification, but also the word of adoption. Because our spiritual parentage, beloved, our spiritual parentage, is not a matter of dispute. We are God's sons and daughters through faith in Jesus Christ, God's Son, and Jesus' Spirit bears witness with our spirit in the courtroom of our own consciousness that we are the children of God. That's the sentence from Christ's throne. And our Heavenly Father assures all true believers of this, even if they are, in an earthly sense, illegitimate, like Jephthah, or even if they were prostitutes, like Rahab. You're a child of God because you're in God's child, Jesus Christ. These are judgments, righteous judgments, wise judgments that Jesus Christ makes now on earth and through his word and spirit. And on the last day, Jesus Christ's wise judgments will not be declared merely through faith in the individual consciousness, but they will be openly seen by all human beings and angels, all of whom will be judged by Jesus. Revelation 20, verse 12, John says, regarding the judgment day, I saw the dead, small and great, stand before God, and the books were opened, recording all the deeds of human beings and angels. And another book was opened, which is the book of life, recording God's election and who his elect are and their salvation in Jesus. And the dead were judged out of those things which were written in the books according to their works. There's the judge standing on his, sitting on his great white throne. And here's the response. The response of the righteous. Hallelujah. Salvation and glory and honor and power unto the Lord our God. For true and righteous are his judgments. For he hath judged the great whore, which did corrupt the earth with her fornication, and hath avenged the bloods of his servants at her hand. And this is the higher messianic meaning in application of 1 Kings 3:28. All Israel heard of the judgment which King Jesus had judged, and they feared the king, because they see the wisdom of God in him to do judgment. Amen. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, we pray that thou would show us the truth more about our Lord Jesus, that he may be exalted in our hearts, and that we may fear him with a healthy, reverent, godly fear, and that we may love him and extol him for his wisdom and justice. Work this in us, Lord God, in the hearts of our children, by the same Spirit that raised Jesus from the dead. Amen.